Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 119, and we'll read from verse 137. Psalm 119, beginning to read at verse 137. It is the 18th part of the psalm. There are 22 parts, and so we're drawing towards the end of this long section of God's Word, where the psalmist opens his heart and pours out his desires before the Lord over a long period of time. It is a lament, it is a complaint, it is a song that reflects upon the pains and the sorrows of life, but it does so over a long period of time. It is a mature reflection on those pains and sorrows. So coming to the 18th part, we reach a part which, in dealing with the question of law, and remember there are at least 8 different words for law that are used in this section of God's Word, law, statutes, precepts, and so on. We reach a section that deals with righteousness. And I think that in the Hebrew mindset, there would be a great sense of, at last, we've got to the word righteousness, which occurs at least 5 times in this particular section, the 18th section, because it begins with this letter, Sadi. So let's hear the Word of God, Psalm 119, beginning to read at verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Amen. May God bless the reading of His holy word. Let's pray. O our Father, we pray for your mercy to be upon us as we hear and consider the word of God. We thank you that it is the word of truth and that your word is righteous as you are righteous. Grant us your mercy then as we hear, that we may be encouraged, strengthened, equipped to serve you, to glorify you, to enjoy you. Hear our cry this evening, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The key word, Psalm 119, verses 137 to 144, is the word righteousness. It occurs 5 times. Verse 137, righteous are you, O Lord. Occurs again in verse 138. Thy testimonies, or your testimonies, or your statutes that you have laid down are righteous. So there's a pattern. First of all, he says, you are righteous. And then he says, your word or your law is righteous. But law, statutes, refers to the whole broad scope of God's revelation of himself. That's the basic point that he makes at the very beginning. God is righteous. God's word is righteous. And then he reacts to that in various ways, and he speaks of his zeal, and he speaks of his love, and he speaks of his memory, that he doesn't forget the word of God. The word righteousness occurs twice, then again in verse 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. And then it occurs again in verse 144. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. And so you see the structure here is very straightforward. He begins by, in speaking of righteousness, he begins by saying, well, that's what God is. And then he says, that's what God's word is. There's a certain inevitable conclusion there. Then he reflects a little bit in the middle on how that affects him, and that it produces zeal, and it produces love, and it produces a consciousness of desiring to remember the word of God. And then he comes back to the 2 points he made at the start, that God is righteous, and that his word is righteous, only expands them a little bit. You see at the very end he says, you are righteous forever, and your word is righteous forever. So it's very open-ended when he comes to the end of this particular section of the psalm. So this is how he meditates and considers the righteousness of God. It leads him to think of God's character, which in turn leads him to think of God's word. The word righteousness is, of course, inevitable when you're speaking about law and when you're considering the word of God and the revelation of God, considering the law of God and the statutes of God. It's inevitable that you would come to this. And that's because it is compressed together with all that God speaks, all that God reveals about himself in terms of the gospel. And righteousness is a gospel word. Righteousness is a word that unfolds for us the meaning of the gospel, the power of the gospel, our need of the gospel of God. Righteousness is one of the key concepts at the heart of the Old Testament, at the heart of the New Testament, and the heart of the gospel of God. When Paul speaks, he makes that very clear. We've studied his words in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Romans 3, 21 to 26. Also, when he writes to the church in Philippi, Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is by the law, but that righteousness which is by faith. Righteousness is right at the center of the standing and the relationship of any sinner to God. And it's right at the heart of any sinner's standing before God in one of two ways. Either by grace, that we come to enjoy the righteousness of God imputed to us, or by justice, we stand under the righteousness of God and are condemned for our own lack of righteousness. It stands at the very heart of God's dealings with sinners, either running along the track of grace or running along the track of justice, because God is righteous. God himself has revealed himself in this way. Leon Morris is a very helpful work, probably foundational work for so many in studying the Word of God. His little book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, and he has in some in-depth study of the doctrine of justification, very valuable and helpful. But as he looks at the subject of righteousness, he says this: the thoughts of right, righteousness, justification, and the like are all bound up with other concepts like those of judgment, pleading at law, law itself, and so on. It does not seem possible to overlook such concepts, even in a short treatment of the subject, for they have the effect of putting justification in its context. He's saying justification, righteousness, stands in the context of law. And that's what this psalm is looking at in all its various aspects as it comes to bear upon our lives. So it's almost that we're getting to the end, and you could say, section number 18, only four more to go. But I think there's a sense in which the Hebrew person who is used to the word righteousness and tzedek, the word is such a foundational part of the worship of God and of standing before God that he's been waiting for this section. He's excited about it. It's coming. What's he going to say when he comes to that letter, Saturday, and he's going to be able to speak about righteousness because it's going to fit in there? Here's how Leon Morris goes on. It's necessary to realize that justification is not an isolated concept that can be studied in a vacuum, but part of the Old Testament view of God and the world, which sees in law and all its ramifications a means of understanding God's ordering of all things. To the Hebrew mind, God was a God of law. Sometimes we would even go as far as to say he was law. He was law in a sense that God's moral law that he reveals, his standard of righteousness, is an expression of his own moral character. That's the beauty of this, and that's the beauty of these words and of this concept of righteousness. It's obvious then, Leon Morris says, that the whole question of righteousness is bound up with legal concepts, and we need to study the law in order to understand the gospel, in order to understand the righteousness of Christ. What we need to see as well and remember is that this is something that makes God stand out as unique. And it was one of those aspects of Old Testament faith that separated it out from all pagan faith, separated it out from all false faith. It's one of those aspects of the gospel that separates it out from any other religion that may claim to be a religion. For several reasons. First of all, because righteousness has to do with law and being on the right side of the law, and regarding God's law, therefore being on the right side of God and the right side of what God himself demands of us. To be on the right side is to be righteous and therefore to be justified. To be on the wrong side is to be unrighteous and therefore to be condemned. And it's crucial that we grasp hold of that. This is the gospel of God. However, the more you reflect on this, the nature of God's righteousness, it's reflecting on the orderliness of God himself, that he works by his law, that there is a fixed order in the universe, that there's a fixed order in the way that God treats sinners. And therefore, God is not, in a particular sense, God is not unpredictable. Now, this is where an Old Testament Israelite taking his sacrifice and worshiping God by that sacrifice, as God had commanded, knew that in faith his sacrifice was accepted. But that was not so with pagan gods. Their gods were unpredictable. You didn't know, is this sacrifice going to be enough today? Or is the God going to demand something more? In other words, the horror of heathenism, the horror of the practice of heathens was that they were never sure what their God was going to do. They were never sure how their God was going to react. But the righteousness of God is that God is a moral being, has a moral order, has revealed his moral order, acts by his moral order, and so sinners know what God is going to do. In grace, in by faith in Christ, we know. And outside of that, by turning away from God, justice, we know. Because he's declared it to us in his word. That's why the gospel is so beautiful. Because legally speaking, it is so clear. It is so just. God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So all of this is packed into the Old Testament concept of righteousness as fully as it's packed into the New Testament concept of righteousness, because Paul in Romans really is only unfolding what the Old Testament teaches, what the ceremonial law had pointed forward to in the sacrifices and in the death of a sacrifice as a substitution. And the other thing to remember with regards to righteousness is not only that it has to do with law, not only that it gives us great confidence in knowing God, but also that it falls down upon us as a demand. Be ye righteous as I am righteous. Be ye perfect as I am perfect. Righteousness, as you remember from Romans, righteousness is what God is. Righteousness is what God demands. You see, and it falls down upon us as a great demand. And we hear it in all those law words that keep coming up in Psalm 119, or that keep coming up in the Word of God. There is a demand of God, and righteousness is what we don't have. And righteousness is what God is pleased to freely give and to count to our account through the blessed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have then in this section is a whole compressed gospel in the Old Testament, a whole compression of the glorious truth that God is righteous, that he speaks righteous words, and that he acts in a righteous way. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that we know that he's revealed that to us. So then, let's look at this, simply following the structure that the psalmist has put in. First of all, then, these two simple statements. God is righteous and his word is righteous. God is righteous and his word is righteous. Well, what does it mean to say that God is righteous? It means that he shall always act truly and according to his nature, according to his revealed nature, according to the moral order that he has established and that he has revealed. And remember now, that runs in two ways. It runs in the direction of grace, and it runs in the direction of justice. It runs in the direction of grace in this way, that God is righteous means that all who flee for refuge to Jesus shall be safe. That all who look to the sacrifice that God has provided, like the serpent that Moses was to hold up on the staff whenever the children of Israel were dying of pestilence and disease, any who looked would be healed, would live, would not die. Just trust God's word. Look, and you'll be healed. Any who look to Jesus and who shelter will be healed. Because God is righteous. See, that's what he said. He said, this is what I'll do. For all who seek refuge, I will not cast any out. And he cannot, therefore, sin. He cannot be unfair. He cannot add anything more to that. He cannot say, well, you've exercised faith, but it was only a little bit of faith. You know, I wanted to see more faith. He will accept weak faith, stumbling faith, if it's truly laying hold of Jesus Christ. He cannot lie. See, this God is righteous, runs in the direction of his grace, means that God cannot lie, that he cannot be dishonorable, that he cannot be shabby in the way that he treats his people. He cannot say, well, that was once true that I said that, that those who flee to Jesus for refuge shall be saved. But, you know, I've changed my mind. He cannot do that because he is righteous. That's the righteousness of God as it runs with regards to his grace. But it is also true in the other side, the righteousness of God as it runs with regards to his justice, that he cannot sin, that he cannot be unfair in that sense, that he cannot overlook sin. He will not overlook sin. There will be justice for sin. Now that's true in the gospel as well, because Christ takes the penalty of our sin. There is propitiation by his blood. All of that is teaching that there's justice here, but it also runs here with regards to those who refuse to look, who refuse to taste and see that the Lord is good, who refuse to bow, who refuse to repent, who refuse to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will not turn a blind eye to that. He cannot, because he is righteous. There's a justice that is frightening and comforting at the same time. The comfort of it, I think, is the comfort that we were reading of this morning in Romans chapter 12, at the end of that section, where he says, don't seek for revenge. Remember, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. There is an order, and there will be an order, and there will be a final reckoning for all that is contrary to the glory of God and to his will. God is righteous. That's what he says. That's how the psalmist begins. Righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. Cowper, an old writer, puts it this way. This is the first ground of our comfort. He is righteous and can no more defraud the godly of their promised comforts, nor let the wicked go unpunished in their sins, than he can deny himself to be God, which is impossible. The righteousness of God is a comfort to us. Let that sink into your mind and your heart, that this is the God with whom we have to do in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing that he says is that God's word is righteous. God's word is righteous. Well, what does he mean by that? The statutes that you have laid down are righteous, and that you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. King James translates that, and they are very faithful. The NIV translates that, and they are fully trustworthy. So often the discussion of the nature of the Word of God is divorced from the discussion of the nature of God. And it ought not to be. I think that's one of the primary things that the psalmist is teaching us here. We can become so preoccupied with arguments with regards to the nature of the Word of God that we forget that the primary argument with regards to the Word of God is with regards to the character of God. If this is the God who speaks, then His Word carries the character of that God. See? And it's so important for us to grasp hold of that, because it cannot be otherwise. The nature of the Bible is tied to the nature of our God. That's why attacks on the Word of God are so dangerous, and why we need to be on our guard against them in every generation. It's one of the things that what has come to be known as the emergent church, which you see in the New Horizons that's so helpfully critiqued. One of the great problems with the emergent church is that as it looks at the society we live in and tries to adapt the gospel to fit that, and not only adapt the gospel, but adapt the church to try to fit and attract the people of this generation and this culture, it does so at the expense of propositional truth, that words are true, and that the words of God are true in the Bible. How do we know they're true? Well, because they're God's words. They have to be true, because this is the Word of God. How do we know there are no errors? Well, because it's God's Word. It's the nature of God that's bound up with His Word. And that's what the psalmist is saying. So many of our arguments with regards to inerrancy and infallibility and so on, they all revolve around technical points with regards to words and the Word of God and so on. But it's the Word of God. That's the predominant thought. And I think the psalmist is convinced of that, and it's what we ought to be convinced of also. It should move us to that confidence in God's Word, and pray the Holy Spirit will do so, that our confidence will come from the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with the Word of God and in our hearts by and with God's Word, that this is indeed the Word of God. The character of God is what should move us. Sometimes Christians are accused of loving their Bibles and of idolatry with regards to their Bibles. Let that not be said of us. Our love of the Bible is simply a reflection of our love of God. Our love of the Word of God is simply a reflection of our love of God Himself. And of that there can be no idolatry. If God is our God, then His Word is and should be precious. But now look what he says about this. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness, or your testimonies are righteous. So the Word of God is righteous. But then he says this, and are what? Very faithful, or are in all faithfulness, or are fully trustworthy. What on earth does that mean, that God's Word is very faithful, or that God's Word is very trustworthy? Well, of course, God's Word is very trustworthy. Let me quote to you what Spurgeon says as he's dealing with this particular text. "Dwell upon this sweet word," he said, "very faithful. What a mercy that we have a God to deal with who is scrupulously faithful, true to all the items and details of His promises, punctual to time, steadfast during all time. Well, may we risk all upon a word which is ever faithful, ever sure." That's, I think, exactly what the psalmist is setting before us here in this truth. When he says, okay, God is righteous. God's Word is righteous. Oh, you can depend upon every little bit of it. Every dot, every little stroke of the pen. It won't fade away or fall away or be cast away until all is fulfilled. You can count on God to keep the details of His promises to you, because He's righteous. And what He says is righteous. And so there's comfort for us. Now, what is that but nothing other than a firm foundation? How firm a foundation remains for the saints of God. Here's our firm foundation. God is righteous, and so is His Word. Thanks be to God. The second thing now that happens is that as he considers this, he stands back from it and he takes a quick look at himself. because he applies this truth to his own mind and his own heart. It has a certain effect. That's how the Word of God, we hope, always acts upon us, that God lifts it by his Spirit and that it has a certain effect upon us. How does it affect him? Well, pray that it will affect us in this way. First of all, when we see that God is righteous and that God's Word is righteous, then it should produce within us an all-consuming zeal. It doesn't leave us sitting there, twiddling our thumbs in an armchair, saying, "Isn't that nice? Oh, imagine that. God is righteous. There you go. Pass me the biscuits, dear." Or something like that. It leads to an all-consuming zeal. And he explains why. "Because my enemies have forgotten your words." Your word's righteous and you're righteous. And my enemies have forgotten that. But oh, it has this effect on me. It produces consuming and all-consuming zeal. That's the first effect. Now this word that he uses here, consuming or an all-consuming zeal, is a very powerful word. For those of you who know your Hebrew, it's in the PL. And the PL is intensive. Any verb, see, Hebrew is a beautiful language. You take a basic verb and the word, and then there are various forms that it can be put in. Kal, nifal, pl, puel. And that's just the form the word takes. Kal is a simple active, nifal is a simple passive, pl is an intensive active, puel is an intensive passive. So it's all the same word, but it gets put into this shape, you see. And this verb is put into this shape. It's put into the intensive active. So to be consumed is to be annihilated. I am annihilated with zeal. Oh, you are? Right, because that's what the righteousness of God and the righteousness of God's word produce within us. It just totally breaks us down and annihilates us with zeal. Why? I think in this sense, like the Apostle Paul, that he's willing to spend and be spent. Nothing left of myself. That's his passion. Why? How did that happen in the Apostle Paul? Because he met the risen Christ. He came to a place where he realized it's not a righteousness by law, but a righteousness by faith. He came to the place where he said, "I don't want to be found having my own righteousness by law. I want to be found in him." And that then led to a case where zeal consumed him. That he himself was annihilated. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The grasp of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of God's word slays us. "Here am I," said Isaiah as he stood in the presence of a righteous God. "Here am I. Send me." That's exactly what the psalmist is saying in this same sense. My zeal has consumed me. Why? Because my enemies forget. He's saying, all the more in the presence of this forgetfulness of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of God's word, all the more I'm going to be consumed with zeal for your words. Thomas Manton, here he said, is a word for the church, a word for the visible church who do not wholly deny and reject the word and rule of Scripture, but yet live as though they had it, and they do not observe it, and they behave as if God had never spoken any such thing or given them any such rule. And the psalmist is saying, oh, I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to hear God's word and say, oh, God is righteous. Oh, and his word is righteous. Oh, that's good. And then leave as though God said no such thing about himself or about his word. Saying, if other people are going to live in such a state of forgetfulness, not me. By your grace, I am consumed with zeal. That sense of the righteousness of God and the righteousness of God's word annihilates my me to stand simply before him in his words. Second effect is that he says, thy word is pure, or your word is very pure, your promises have been thoroughly tested, in a sense, you could put it that way, and your servant loves them. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. He's speaking here about the purity of God's word, that having been proven, it's found to be pure. It's found to be genuine. It's found to be authentic. And as the authentic word of God, remember this is very important in the context of righteousness, purity and righteousness, in the context of the righteousness of God, it leads to a place where he loves it. He loves to hear. He loves God all the more because we find God all the more in his word and in his righteous revelation of himself. And this is what he's getting at. So often we try to bring God's word down to our level. See, because we're living our little lives and we know that the righteous God has spoken, and the righteous God has spoken in a righteous way, and here's what's righteous, and we try to cut the edges and trim it a little bit just to fit in with what we think. Well, this is righteousness, right? Which is the effort of the Pharisee. Isn't it to cut and trim the word of God to fit in with his view? But here is an altogether other thing. I love your word because it lifts me up in that sense, because I see the purity of it and the righteousness that you have spoken. Sometimes we are uncomfortable with the word of God because it is so pure. And yet, when we've grasped and been gripped by a vision of the righteousness of God in his grace and his justice, surely we must love these words. We must love them more and more. They annihilate us and cause us to live for him. They cause us to love his word. And a third thing the righteousness of God produces is this: a good memory. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. I'm small and despised, but I don't forget your precepts. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm insignificant. Standing in the presence of the righteousness of God, hearing the righteous words of God, who am I? What am I? Nothing. Nothing. Small, tiny, insignificant. I'm nothing. We're just little people. And maybe in the grand scheme of the whole history of the world, we're very little people indeed. And who are we? Looked down upon, yet saying, just because of that, just because we're small and insignificant, just because we don't think that we've got an earth-shaking movement going on here, have we nothing? Do we forget God's word then? No. No. Just because I'm small and tiny and insignificant, all the more reason to not forget the word of God, to remember the word that God speaks to us. Spurgeon again. He appears to accept the low situation and humbly take the lowest room, but he carries God's word with him into the lowest room. How many a man or a woman has been driven to do some ill action in order to reply to the contempt of their enemies, to make himself conspicuous? He's either spoken or acted in a manner which he could not justify. The beauty of the psalmist's piety was that it was calm and well balanced, and as he was not carried away by flattery, so he was not overcome by shame. If small, he the more jealously attended to the smaller duties. If despised, he was the more earnest to keep the despised commandments of God. Are we insignificant? Yes. Yes, we're insignificant. We're nothing. We're small people. Are we despised? Yes. So should we forget about God's precept then in order not to be despised or in order not to be small? Not so. If we've grasped the righteousness of God and the righteousness of God's word, how can we be anything else other than remembering his word? And so that's the second, the middle section. So he looks at the firm foundation that's ours. Then we take a quick look at ourselves and say, well, if I'm gripped by the righteousness of God, it should produce this self-annihilating zeal. It should produce this love. It should produce this strenuous striving to remember. And then he turns back. The third thing is he turns back now to have another look at the firm foundation that we have. Look what he says. Your righteousness is righteousness forever. Your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. You see how he's balancing it now again, but he's going a little further. He comes back to it and he says, you are righteous. Your righteousness, but he thinks more about it, your righteousness is forever. And then he speaks of the word of God. Your testimonies are righteous. But he says more. He says, your testimonies are righteous forever. What he has now is, as you consider this, as you meditate on it, as you look at God, as he reveals himself in the righteousness of God, what happens is you get a more firmer grasp of the firm foundation that God has given to you. That it's not merely that God is righteous or that he's altogether righteous, but that his righteousness is unchanging. That he'll always be righteous. That he's righteous from generation to generation. That it will never end. That it's righteous forever means that in a certain sense his righteousness never grows stale. Never grows old. Can you say that of any other law? In a certain sense, maybe. But is there not a certain sense in which we look at some laws from generations ago and we say, oh, isn't that quaint? Oh, that was those were laws for the old days. Some things, I think, remain unchanged, but things change. Not God. Not God's righteousness. And so then why does he say, trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight? Why does he say that? Because this is the bittersweet character of a Christian. You're living in two worlds at the same time. You're living in the world of God's righteousness and in an unrighteous, sinful world at the same time. The now and the not yet. The kingdom has come and the kingdom is to come. That's where we stand. We're, you know, that eschatological fault line? That's where we are. In it. On it. A foot in both worlds, already seated with Christ in heavenly places, and yet trouble and anguish find us out. But God is righteous forever. Tomorrow, and next week, and next year, you will find God is righteous in his grace, in his justice. And the same is also true with regards to his word. With regards to his law, that his law is righteous, that his word is righteous, and it will always be so. In a changing world, there is unchanging truth. That gospel of God stands firm and sure. Oh, give me understanding that I may live. Give me a deeper appreciation of all the righteousness of God and the righteousness that comes in Christ. The righteousness in his word. May God help us understand more. Let's pray. Father, draw near to us as your children. The righteousness of God is such comfort and encouragement to us. Grant us then your help in hearing your word this night. And may we be full of zeal and full of love and full of jealous memory of your word, because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.